plan. The nation had been faced with the dual economic prospects of a cost of living crisis in the midst of weak economic growth. The growth plan sought to ease these crises by spurring GDP growth through tax cuts. Well, the reaction from the markets was swift and severe. Moody's noted that the tax cuts would need to be financed through an increase in the United Kingdom's debt, stating this would cause, quote, risks to the UK's debt affordability from likely higher borrowing, unquote. Immediately that same day, the UK's pound sterling fell sharply, 3 days later hitting an all-time low against the dollar as investors fled the British markets. Bond yields rose sharply as investors questioned whether the UK would be able to repay such a massive debt increase. This volatility put UK pension funds at risk of collapse. So within a week, the Bank of England was forced to buy back its own bonds to calm the markets. Concerns about this financial turmoil led banks to withdraw mortgage products, and 6 days after the growth plan was announced, 40% of mortgage products were no longer available. And those that were still around started increasing their interest rates by more than a full percentage point. The UK's house values therefore started plummeting, and within a couple weeks, much of the growth plan was rescinded. And less than a month after the plan's announcement, Liz Truss resigned as Prime Minister, marking the shortest tenure of any Prime Minister in UK history. And what was all this hubbub about? The markets turned on the UK because they thought their deficit and debt projections were unmanageable. Well, here's a chart showing the national debt of several countries, correcting for the size of their economies. The proposed growth plan would have added an additional 1% of GDP to Britain's yellow column. But do you see that much bigger column all the way to the right? Well, that's us. Markets were freaking out because of the way the UK had increased their debt during the pandemic. See that gently sloping growth increase? And they were aghast that it was proposing to increase it to even more in the future. Comparatively, here's how we have managed our debt during the pandemic, along with future projections, which just builds upon a decade-long trend. Just how long do we think it's going to be before the markets turn on us too? Well, the end is coming. So the hearts of fathers must be turned to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers. But through endurance and spiritual preparedness, we will gain our souls. Let us pray. Father God, we come today to worship you. We come today with heavy hearts, knowing that our rulers don't do what they ought, that the self-proclaimed kings of this land do try to plan against your will and against your people. And we pray that you would help us all to endure. We pray that you would give our rulers and give ourselves the wisdom to go forward, and that you would help us in the church to manage what it is that is coming in the future. Help us in our lives to be your people who are able to endure all hardships by your strength. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Well, the end is coming. That was Jesus' message in our gospel reading. Despite the beautifully ornate temple with its noble stones and offerings, Jesus says that the day will come when there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. In the future, there would be absolutely no way to identify that temple. And Jesus was right. Today, in the place of the temple, there does stand the Wailing Wall, so one may question whether Jesus really was correct. But that was part of the foundation, buried and invisible to those to whom Jesus was speaking. Every single one of those beautiful, ornate stones that they were praising has indeed disappeared forever. Jesus' prophecy was startling to his disciples because the temple wasn't just a building to first century Jewish minds. All of their cultural, political, religious life was centered around that temple. It would be as if you told a Brit that Westminster Abbey, the Houses of Parliament, and Buckingham Palace would all be destroyed simultaneously, along with all of London's red telephone booths and double-decker buses thrown in just for good measure. But even more so, because the temple contained the Holy of Holies, the beating heart of the Jewish religion, the singular location on earth where God condescended to dwell among men in order to intercede for their sins. This was what Jesus' prophecy was threatening. So we can understand when his disciples were perturbed, and they asked him when these things would take place. It's informative to compare Matthew's rendition of this event. In that place, the disciples ask, "When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Well, much ink has been spilled over the coming of Jesus and the end of the age in Matthew. But as Jesus' answer is the same in both passages, and since Luke didn't even think it was relevant to mention these additional details, this argues that the coming and the end of the age in Matthew is the coming of Jesus in judgment to end the Jewish age and its temple, sacrifices, and ethnic exclusivity. Matthew goes on to add a little more prophetic Jewish flair than Luke, who was writing for a Gentile audience, but the topic under discussion in both places is not the end of history, but the end of Judaism. So in direct answer to their question about that particular temple-destroying event, Jesus mentions signs that will precede that event, not signs that will precede the end of the world. He first mentions false messiahs. While we have confirmatory evidence from historians about many men arising before the temple's destruction, we can even see this prophecy fulfilled later in Luke's own account. In Acts, the Jewish council wanted to kill the apostles, but Gamaliel counseled against it. But listen to his reasoning, which mentions two recent false messiahs. "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So there were more false messiahs afterwards, but right there you can see that false messiahs were kind of in style at the time. Next, Jesus identifies wars and tumults as signs. Now, this might seem somewhat understandable to us as signs, but Jesus could only use those as signs because they were in the midst of the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, when Rome's complete hegemony made wars or rebellions unthinkable. Otherwise, before this unique period in ancient history, wars were just something that kind of happened on a fairly continuous basis. Jesus might as well have said, "When you see the sun rising, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place." Well, yeah, I know. But in that first century context, however, all was peaceful. Until Jewish rabble-rousers started muttering about rebellion, culminating in the Great Revolt in 66 AD, and then the foretold temple destruction 4 years later. So next come earthquakes. Well, we know from contemporary historians that on February 5th, 62 AD, a catastrophic earthquake struck Pompeii, reducing large sections of the city to rubble, with widespread damage to buildings as far away as Naples. 2 years later, another earthquake struck the city, before its eventual complete annihilation by Mount Vesuvius in 79 AD. And what about the prophesied famines and pestilence? Well, You can see those in the Bible itself. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And then within a generation of Jesus' prophecy, in 70 AD, Titus came with the Roman legions, sacked, conquered, and destroyed Jerusalem, throwing down every single visible one of those stones in the temple. But in the lead up to that destruction, anyone who heard Jesus' prophecy could see the handwriting on the wall. For America, the end could come differently. Our current deficit spending is untenable, and it has been decades since either political party has put any muscle into tackling it in any serious way. Even the terminology that the government uses makes the bulk of its spending sacrosanct. These numbers are actually a couple of years old. So today, more than 70% of the budget is, quote, mandatory, with a full half of federal spending coming from Social Security, Medicare, and Medicaid. That spending is mandatory, whereas the military is among the discretionary categories. When we separate that out, you can see that we only ever really discuss changes in some 15% of the entire budget. The vast majority of our spending just rides by unimpeded. Our end may therefore come because of a generational standoff. Older Americans demand the benefits they were promised and into which they paid all their lives. And younger Americans demand those promises be extended when their time comes, and in the meantime to pay the lower taxes afforded to their forefathers. And so the deficit balloons. As Americans of all ages demand the allure of a life free from work, so it was in the ancient world. There was no social safety net in those days, so those that were idle in Thessalonica were living off the generosity and charity of their brothers and sisters in Christ. In the enthusiasm of the early church, they may have heard Jesus' prophecy from our gospel reading, looked around, and assumed the end was near. And if the end's near, well, why work? Or maybe they were just lazy grifters who gave lip service to Christianity so they could access its charity. Whatever the case may be, Paul wasn't having any of it. He had given them an example when he was with them, not being idle or eating anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, he worked night and day, that he might not be a burden to anyone. And so, at the beginning of our epistle reading, he had to command the brothers, in the name of Jesus Christ, to keep away from a brother who was walking in idleness. These idle brothers were therefore not violently forcing others to pay for them, or else Paul wouldn't need to deliver such a command. Instead, Thessalonian Christian society had voluntarily agreed to pay for these brothers' idleness, whomever they were, whatever their motivations were. Apparently, this had been a problem even previously, even when Paul was present, which is why he had to issue the command in person and afterward to reiterate it again in writing. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And to those who walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies, he commanded in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. We in American Christianity are eager to throw that command at the poor on welfare and lament that they are draining the American coffers. But you just saw the budget breakdown. Social Security and Medicare are far more expensive than food stamps, housing, and all other welfare programs combined. Partly this has to do with a shift in American expectations. When the Social Security Act was signed in 1935, payments began at 65 years old. And at that time, life expectancy was 59.9 years for a man and 63.9 years for a woman. People expected to work until they died. So the majority would never see a single Social Security check, because those who do not work do not eat. What I'm not saying is that those who have paid into Social Security and Medicare don't deserve to get their promised benefits. What I am saying is that there's a problem with using Paul's words against those who decide not to work when they're younger, under circumstances that society has agreed to facilitate, while simultaneously yearning for some golden age of retirement spanning multiple decades when you decide not to work under circumstances that society has agreed to facilitate. Thessalonian society's agreement had no effect on Paul's command. So where does this leave us? Well, the end is coming. So the hearts of fathers must be turned to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers. This was certainly the case in Jesus' day. Our Old Testament reading prophesies about the same time period as does our New Testament reading. This can be seen at the end, when Elijah is promised to return before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Jesus references this prophecy in Matthew, when he says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John the Baptist, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, surprise, surprise, his disciples didn't have ears to hear. So later in Matthew, he said, the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So Elijah had already come preceding Jesus, and therefore also preceding the great and awesome day of the end of Old Covenant Judaism. It's in this context that Malachi prophesies that the day will be coming, burning like an oven, when all arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. And in 70 AD, the whole facade of arrogant Judaism met its end in Jerusalem. The whole social structure which had been persecuting the early church was set ablaze, leaving them neither root nor branch. So by that same event, those who feared the name of Jesus were delivered. The Sun of Righteousness had arisen on them with healing in its wings. And the church did go out leaping, covering the whole land, finally unimpeded by their Jewish inquisitors. Yet the church was not entirely bereft of Jews. Elijah had come before, turning fathers to their children and children to their fathers, initiating repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and preparing the way of the Lord, making his path straight, so that those elect Jews were brought into the church's fold. And because the elect did believe, the entire Jewish race was therefore not wiped out with a decree of utter destruction when the land was struck on that great and awesome day in 70 AD. So we too in America must have the hearts of fathers turned to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. For fathers, they must stop pushing mothers to murder their children in abortion or abandoning their children to single mothers. They must also think of their children before engaging in such reckless deficit spending, saddling future generations with massive interest payments. The Social Security Trust Fund will run dry in 2034. So if we keep kicking the can down the road, continuing the same payments and same taxes, it would add $114 trillion with a T dollars to the national debt over the next 30 years. Even if the market would allow it, burdening future generations which with such debt is selfish and arrogant. We also need the hearts of children to be turned to their fathers. If there's anything that's woefully lacking in America's youth, it's reverence for previous generations. Children must be taught to show due respect for the wisdom of their forefathers, who handed down to them the greatest civilization which has ever existed. It can start by helping to support their elders. Once that Social Security trust fund runs dry in 2034, payroll taxes will only be able to support 76% of payments. Many poor elderly people couldn't survive on a benefit cut of nearly a quarter. So whether through increased taxes or through personal charity, it will fall on the children to support their fathers. The full benefits of fathers who have paid into the system are owed to them. On the other hand, it's also unfair to ask the children to pay more than their fathers did to support those promises. Both generations can fight for their rights. Or maybe they could imitate Paul, who wrote, "With toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For those who can afford to do so, they might think of others before themselves." In the meantime, through endurance and spiritual preparedness, we will gain our souls. "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." But what if your body's not capable of the work that you used to do? Well, then still, do not grow weary in doing good. The Levites in ancient Israel were commanded to retire. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This applies to the Levites. From 25 years old and upward, they shall come to do duty in the service of the tent of meeting. And from the ages of 50 years, they shall withdraw from the duty of the service and serve no more. They minister to their brothers in the tent of meeting by keeping guard, but they shall do no service. Thus shall you do to the Levites in assigning their duties. Carrying the tabernacle and its furnishing and instruments was grueling work. And in those days, one's body couldn't be expected to keep up after age 50. So God commanded that particular labor to cease. However, please note that their work was not therefore over. They minister to their brothers in the tent of meeting by keeping guard. While their bodies were incapable of their previous work, that did not mean that their service to God and to their neighbor had ended. So with those in our congregation who are getting up there in age, maybe you can no longer take the physical burden of being a construction worker or a firefighter, but that doesn't mean your duties cease. Look around you. Is there nothing in this world you think could be any better, which you have the capacity to change? Do none of your neighbors have a single need that you could fulfill? Many young people are employed as personal care aides, cooking, cleaning, helping with the hygiene of elderly parents who are no longer able to take care of themselves. If this is your lot as you get older, performing your work by helping your spouse, then do this with joy and vigor. Many young people are employed in landscaping. Well, maybe you can no longer rush into your neighbor's house, burning house, and carry them out, but can you help your friend maybe maintain their garden if they're no longer able? Your physical capacity may have diminished, but almost assuredly, it's not completely gone. But more importantly than your remaining physical abilities, you have the resource of knowledge. Maybe you know a young, struggling family who has no idea how to balance a budget, or an enterprising young man who wants to start a business but doesn't know how, or a single mother who doesn't know how to provide her child with proper nutrition, or maybe she can't sew. Your work as a mentor could reap dividends for generations. And most importantly, you have the precious resource of spiritual wisdom. In these increasingly chaotic times, all of us need to prepare for spiritual warfare. But we need the example and wisdom of those who have been engaged in the fight for decades. As I said before, if there's anything that's woefully lacking in America's youth, its reverence for previous generations. Maybe part of this is that children no longer live with their grandparents. They no longer sit daily by their elders and hear stories of yesteryear, unconsciously learning society's values and having spiritual wisdom distilled into them by osmosis. So perhaps the most important work you have is to make an intentional effort to shape future generations. Taking your grandson fishing will be just as consequential as whatever 9-to-5 job you used to have. But you have to do the work. Take the time. Make those connections. Retirement should not be about whittling away the time alone in your lazy boy, watching reruns of Matlock and eating pudding. The world still needs you. And if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. The world needs your guidance because perilous times are ahead. As it was in Jesus' day, so today we hear grumblings of persecution against the church. Perhaps soon they will arrest us and persecute us, handing us over to the courts and prisons, bringing us before judges and juries because of Jesus' name. But as it was then, this will be an opportunity to testify, to shine forth a wisdom that none of our opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. But the only way to get that wisdom is through spiritual preparation. Receive the teaching and wisdom of previous generations and get to work preparing through spiritual discipline, regular devotions, prayers, readings, meditations. For the same people whom Jesus commanded, so make up your minds not to prepare your defense in advance, for I will give you words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. Those same people Peter commanded, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is within you. The preparation that Peter commands, therefore, cannot be memorizing arguments, since that would contradict Jesus' charge. Instead, it involves immersing yourself in God's words and wisdom so that it's available at the top of your mind when you need it. You need not prepare an argument ahead of time. What you need to prepare is yourself. Get to work. But even should we get to work, and even should God's wisdom shine through us at the allotted time, proving our justice by any objective measure, still we could end up like the early church, betrayed by relatives and friends, hated by all, with some of us even put to death. Just like the end came for Second Temple Judaism, and just like the end is eventually going to come for America, so the end will come for each one of us as well. But even so, not a hair of your head will perish. Though they kill us, by our endurance, we will gain our lives. At the end, the day will eventually come for all, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. That day will set them ablaze, leaving them neither root nor branch. Yet that same event, that same blazing inferno, that same sun of righteousness, for us shall rise with healing in its wings. The same judgment to death for them will be judgment to life for us. Because while we were yet sinners, while we were yet arrogant and evildoers, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And even though the command on earth is if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat, the doctrine from heaven is, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Paul commands us to work quietly and to earn our own bread. Jesus' command instead is, take, eat. This is my body, broken for you. Take, drink. This is my blood for the forgiveness of sins. In this world, earn your bread by working for your neighbor. But to obtain the bread of life, God bids you, everyone who hungers and thirsts, come, buy and eat, without money and without price. Let us pray. Father God, we do thank you so much that while we have to work by the sweat of our brow in this world, that you take care of all of our needs for the next. You take care of all of our needs for this as well, through the work of our neighbors and through your divine providence. Lord, we pray for that providence, that this world and this country might not devolve into such evil as we see today. Lord, we pray that you would help to change hearts and minds, that you would change the hearts of fathers towards their children, the hearts of children toward their fathers. Lord, help us to all follow after and imitate Paul as he works and toils diligently in whatever capacity you've given us to do that. But Lord, help us also to have great comfort in the words of Jesus, that we can come, that we don't earn this table, but you give it as a gift. Thank you for your great and awesome gifts. It's in Jesus' name we pray.